This morning, I'm going to talk about this whole thing of longing within the hearts of individuals. In fact, I'm calling this message Longing for Something More. And this is really my testimony, because when I started ministry at age 11, in fact, as long as I can remember, age 9, I was had a heart for the Lord. My desire was to know Him. I remember doing some things like putting out fleeces and asking God to show Himself as being God, prove the fact that He is real. And when I did that, it looked like certain things would happen, where God, as a young child, God would show Himself strong on my behalf. So I kind of grew up with the thought of one day becoming a minister. One day I would be ministering to people, helping people to know the Lord, not knowing all that was awaiting me. But it led me to this very moment, which I have an opportunity to share with you. So we talk about longing, longing for something more. That was a statement. I'll read this after a while, but a longing for something beyond ourselves and common references to give meaning to a meaningless life and to take away the sting of death. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I read this, and in fact, I paraphrase this particular statement because you probably heard a scripture or read a scripture or read a statement that was so transformative that it kind of changed the whole course of your life. It had such an impact upon your life that it helped you to even move towards your destiny. I was reading this where it says, a longing for something beyond ourselves. Just think about it. A longing for something beyond ourselves. And I added to it the common references to give meaning to a meaningless life. Because when we're wanting something beyond ourselves, life is given meaning when we begin to see beyond ourselves. But then at the same time, it takes away the sting of death. The scripture says, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I thought about the pangs of death or dying, thing that many people fear. We understand, one, we're fearing the pangs of death or the process of dying, because we realize, I always say that I don't mind being with the Lord and after death, but I don't want to go through the process of dying, the pain that we suffer. And then there's the fear of death. And my question is, why does the fear of death grip the hearts of so many? Because death itself is a mystery. The question that would come to mind to all of us, particularly when we see the statistics of so many dying as a result of COVID-19, the question is, what happens after death? It's a mystery. Is there anything on the other side? And if so, if there's something on this side, what will be my fate? I would say this really provides an opportunity for believers to share the gospel with those that are unbelievers. The thing is that we don't want to be surprised by death. See, surprise to still be alive after death, because we understand the word of the Lord helps us to understand that there is life after death. But when we come to the place of understanding that, we can only understand that and be excited or at ease about it when we have confidence in God's promises. Because what God does for us, He lifts the veil of the flesh when we die. The veil of the flesh is lifted. And the truth of the matter is that after what we call death, we become more alive than ever before, because all the encumbrances of life are removed and we're at a place of giving full expression to the life that resides within us. The scripture helps us to understand this when we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. This is what he said here. Solomon said, he has made everything beautiful in its own time. But then he goes on to say, but also he has put within our hearts eternity, put eternity in their hearts. Now listen to what he's saying here. He is saying that ultimately all that is happening in life, all will culminate in a thing of beauty, that somewhere down the line, the Lord will be glorified and you will see the glory or the beauty of his creation. He will develop it in such a way that we will see the beauty of all that God has in fact made. But then he says that he has also placed eternity in our hearts. Now listen to what he's saying here when he says placed eternity in our hearts, is that it's hard for us to fathom not existing. How can we ever imagine being in a state of non-existence? Because the truth of the matter is that we'll never be there. There was a time when we were not, but there will never be a time when we will no longer be. Throughout all eternity, we are going to be somewhere. Now, in this, he has placed eternity in our hearts. The reason that whole feeling of the fact that there's no way for us not to exist, but we will always be existent, is because God placed that within our hearts. But then it goes on to say, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. That's the challenge, is that what is God doing from the beginning to the end, or what we call the end? And then the question is, how can we align ourselves with what God is in fact doing so that we find ourselves in the center of the will of God? Now, we talk about death again. In fact, I understand this isn't a very popular subject, but we need to talk about it. You see, we buy life insurance because we realize that the time will come when we will no longer be as we are now. We plan ahead. We do things for our children. We leave inheritances for our children. And we want to make sure that our spouses are well secured, is because we have to think about what most of us don't like to think about, and that's death. That's the elephant in the room that most people don't like to even give any consideration to. But here, as we read the scripture, this is what Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 says. He will swallow up death forever. Isn't that something? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, God's wrath will be, it was completely satisfied through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ has already conquered death, hell, and the grave. But now the residue of what Christ has accomplished and what Christ has done for us who believe on him, he said the day will come when we will also be at a place where we will no longer sense any of that which is of the curse, for the Lord our God has spoken of it. Not only that, it's something else. We usually say this at funerals, but I want you to understand it even clearer here today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, where he says that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And he says, when he talks about the sting of death being sin, that which causes the pangs of death is sin. The reason we mentioned that the fear is there and the mystery of death and all of that is because the sting of death, the pangs of death, is sin. And he says, and the strength of sin is the law. It is the fact that God has already given us directions as to how we are to live our lives, but not only has he given us directions, because we understand the law, we are now the spirit of the law, or the law of the spirit of Christ Jesus, which resides within us, fulfills all of the requirements that God has set before us. So now we understand that the strength of sin, which is the law, that particular thing has been dealt with through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're no longer under the law of sin and death. Now, in this, last week we talked about the whole things of signs and signposts. Last week we talked about the purpose of signs and wonders, occurrences in life that have meaning, because we talked about living a meaningful life. Without this, we would live meaningless lives, you see, this longing for something beyond ourselves to have a meaningful life. Otherwise, we'll live a meaningless life. There are occurrences in life that we understand that these things having their proper meaning, but can only be rightly interpreted within the context of the whole. So when we see, as I mentioned last week, signs and wonders, they are guideposts. They are something to lead us towards something greater than the sign and the wonder itself. But it is really a signpost. A sign directs us towards an end so that we might be on the right track. God is letting us know when we receive a healing and deliverance from a particular thing, that there is wholeness awaiting us beyond this, something greater to look forward to as we move down within this journey of life. Now, my testimony, as I mentioned before, is that God began to do something in my heart early on, and I did. I said, Lord, give me a sign. Give me a sign. If I am a minister, if I'm to preach the gospel, if I'm to preach your word, and understand, preaching wasn't popular. Preaching was something that people were really excited about. In fact, to be honest with you, preachers were considered the lowest of the lowest when God called me to preach. I mean, they were broke. They looked like they were dependent upon people to take care of them and the like. And that's what preaching was all about. And in fact, in my heart, if people ask me, what do you want to be, Woody, when you grow up? I said, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a doctor. Why? Because I thought doctors were that was prestigious to be a doctor. I thought being a doctor that you get a whole lot of money and that the girls will like you and all these other things. These were the things that I began to look at when I was a lad. But in my heart of hearts, God let me know. He says, you are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, it was really embarrassing to me because of the fact that being teased and ridiculed being a preacher. But then I didn't understand it, and I did not interpret it, but there was a stirring in my heart as a child, and I couldn't interpret it. It was really the stirring of the Holy Spirit for something more. God was letting me know that there's something beyond this. There's something beyond even a career and those kinds of things. And as a child, as young as I was, it really began, I would say, when I first acknowledged it at age 9. But I sensed it even before that. The stirring in my heart for that. And I'll share a lot that God was doing inside of me. So in this, I began to share it, and eventually I began to even preach my first sermon at age 11, and began to tell people about the Lord and the best I could. Now in this, we have to understand that. I thought that preaching was more of what you do, the pulpit side of preaching, as it is with so many others. They, you know, when you're going to get a church and when you're going to do this, that, and the other, when you start looking like a preacher, the outward appearances of preachers and that kind of thing. That's where my focus was for the most part. But then God began to show me that we need to be engaged in doing rather than just thinking. And when we think, and when thinking becomes necessary, oftentimes, we restrict our thoughts to things that we can observe and things we understand. So my understanding wasn't where it ought to be. And as it is in so many other people's lives, is that our thinking, what we think of Christ and what we think of God, what we think of life, oftentimes we're confined to a bit of knowledge or a bit of exposure that we've had in the past. Now, we talk about the confinement of our minds and the limitations of our thinking. I was thinking about even as we're being confined now in our homes, as we're being confined and there's much we would much rather be doing and places we'd like to go. I was thinking, I said, now I'm reflecting upon the vacation times that we had, the times we would go to Florida or go to Cancun or different places, even to Hilton Head. And I was saying, Lord, I would just like to go back and revisit some of those places, but those places aren't the same. If I were to go back and visit them, people aren't going the places that they used to go. They're not doing the things that they used to do because I'm confined, but I'm not the only one being confined. They're being confined as well. So when I speak of this thing of confinement, understand, oftentimes we don't understand just how deep this thing is, but I often feel, we feel confined. But here's the confinement I had as a child when I was called to ministry. I would always say that there must be more than this. I grew up in Brooklyn, Illinois, a small community, and I would walk from down the street of Brooklyn. Brooklyn was only about six blocks, but we walk all over Brooklyn, six, seven, eight blocks, walk all over Brooklyn, come back, and in my heart, it was like this staring and pulling. There has to be more than this. There has to be more to life than just getting up, going to work, or going to school, coming back home, eating, and then going to sleep, getting back, and repeating the same thing over and over and over again. The stirring in my heart has to be something more to life than this. But the thing is that I was not able to fully express what I felt deep within my own heart. I really kind of freaked my mom out when I began to tell her that I can remember all the way back when I was even in the crib. I mean, we're talking about not able to even talk. When I look at my granddaughter now, who has the same challenge where she's trying to communicate a particular thing, she knows what she's feeling or she knows what she's sensing, but she doesn't have the words to communicate the way she really feels. And I reflected upon when I was there as a child. They would put me in, I would have a good time playing as a child, and then they put me in this little basket, this little crib. And the crib had rails. Now, as long as the rails were down, I was okay. But when it's time to go to sleep, I remember my mom and dad would come in and raise the rails. And I felt like I was, now I can say it now, in reflecting on things I've learned, I felt like I was in prison. And the thing that I was saying, please, let me out of here. I want to get out of here. But I couldn't tell them that because I didn't have the vocabulary developed enough to convey what I was really feeling at that particular time. So we talk about confinement, not able to express what you really feel. There are different kinds of confinement that we find ourselves engaged in. There's intellectual confinement. What I mean is that there are people, one good thing about learning in school, as we saw those that are young people that just graduated, you see, it gives them an opportunity to express something that they would otherwise be incapable of expressing. When we are able to, I was watching some of you musicians playing, and I played in high school and junior high as well. When I watch musicians who have mastered their instrument that can express their feelings through the instruments, I get to the place, I said, oh, I long to be at a place where I can say through this instrument all that I will to say. So, but understand, as we develop intellectually, there's a freedom that comes as a result of being able to intellectually express. There's economic confinement, where a person cannot really get the things or do the things that they would like to do because they are economically confined. There's political confinements, because politically speaking, there are things that hinder full expressions because there are laws that that restrict us. But not only that, there are laws that work against even the freedoms that God has given us. So, and then we see racial confinements, injustices that exist within society today. And these racial confinements, we grew up in a small town of Brooklyn, all black town, and understand being at a place we go into certain communities, we weren't free to go there because of racial confinements. If we were caught there at night, it would be very dangerous for us to be there. But the greatest of all confinements, I would call it spiritual confinements. There's more to come forth from out of me than what I'm currently expressing. God is developing when he gave me his life. There's something that I will to say back to him that I'm incapable of saying. I was thinking about, even when we talk about spiritual confinements, the Bible says that we do not know what things we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit begins to work within us. the spirit begins to, through groanings that are inarticulate. Now, we talk about these groanings. He is saying that what I'm unable to express, God begins to express through me what otherwise would be inexpressible. Now, mind you, that's what happens even when in our prayer lives. When we're praying, we want to express to God the way we really feel. There are things in our hearts that's stirring and burning, and we say, our words aren't large enough. Our words are not large enough. The words cannot contain the essence of what we're really trying to get across. I do it all the time when I'm ministering. I said, Lord, if I could just open my heart up and just show you what's inside of me so that you can really get the message that I'm trying to convey to you even now. We talk about that. I remember when Pastor Solly, now Apostle Solly McLongu, was singing one time, and he began to get to a place, and he just got carried away. I would see the emotions all over him. And he said, oh, I cannot say this in English. He said, there are no words in English that can fully express what I'm feeling. So he go off into his native language because he was wanting to express something that was beyond the language or the words that we currently use. In fact, when we get to understanding something of Greek, there's a depth within the Greek language that gives even a greater expression of thoughts that's much greater than, let's say, our English vocabulary. But the deep things of God and the deep things that's happening, I'm thinking about when God transformed my life, there was this stirring within. And the only way I could say it, I said, Lord, I want to say to you, it's very simple. Lord, I want to say to you, I love you. I said, but to just say I love you was so inadequate. Because I've said it so many times. You know, we've said to people, I love you. I love chocolate. I love dessert. I love steak. I love this. I love that. So to say to the Lord, I love you, would be so inadequate and so insufficient to really measure up to what I'm sensing now. I said, because now it was the overflow of the love that I had received as a result of him revealing his love to me that I was trying to express back to him. And understand, if you ever had a revelation of God's love, now we talk about being filled with the Spirit, that's what it's really about, is being brought to the place where God reveals his love to us in a way that's beyond even our abilities to articulate, but he enlarges our capacity to receive that love. And that's what happens. Beforehand, it was just like so glibly we say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you love me, but then when we are overwhelmed by the love of God, when God's love overwhelms us, then we want to say back to the Lord, Lord, now what can I say in response to the fact that now so much love is being poured forth towards me that I'm overwhelmed by the degree of love that you have poured out upon me and displayed to me. And in that, we open our mouths and we began to say to the Lord. In fact, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I began to weep. Before I received, I began to weep. I said, Lord, I would think of all that. In fact, I told the ladies that were praying with me, I said, ladies, I'm a professional and I've learned how to use persuasive words. So I'm going to try to use persuasive words to convey to the Lord how much I love him. And I'm using every adjective and every verb and everything else to describe to the Lord how much I love him. And I begin to weep. I said, Lord, that's not it. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say something much deeper than that. And then what happened to me, and I'm telling you now, the Lord began to, it wasn't the fact, he began to pour his spirit on the inside of me. And then it was him conveying back to himself what I was attempting to say to him. And in that, all I could tell you is the expression of love or the emotion that I was experiencing in that moment. But as far as the words, they were inarticulate. These words that I didn't even understand, but there was a connection in this realm of communication that took place as a result of the Spirit working in me, saying back to God what I was attempting to say. And that's what we want. And that's what I want you to desire, that longing to reach that point where you reach the end of your abilities to say to God that which God has said to you. And then the Lord began to convey through you what you willed to say to him. Now, when I begin to think about this thing of the depth of communication, I begin to wonder, it's similar to what happens when our passions are of such, because when I was much younger, what happened, in fact, I would get upset and I wanted to express my anger and my animosity at that particular time. So what would come out of my mouths were words that I wouldn't normally speak, out of anger, out of rage. And they call it cussing. They call it cussing. Now, I know some of you probably will say you never cussed, but let me explain to you what cussing is really all about. Cussing is a desire to express what seems to be inexpressible. It seems to be inexpressible. I want to say this thing. I want to make my point, but I don't have the vocabulary. It is a lack of, if you see a person that has, I know certain ones that are very, I would say, eloquent in their abilities to communicate, like Dr. Cornel West and others. You say they don't need to cuss because they can wrap you up and tear you down with words that are so sharp and so crisp that when they finish, you get the point, and your cussing is inadequate to even come with a comeback. But understand, this is a desire to express the inexpressible. But here's what happens when a person is cussing. They call it cussing, but it's really cursing. And we say cussing to make it, that's a shortcut for saying cursing. It is blaming God for your communication deficiencies. It is saying, Lord, why can't I say what I need to say and get my point across to the person that I'm saying it to? So really it's blaming God for your inadequacies and your inabilities. So it is cursing. It is cursing. It is cursing because it is blaming God. It is accusing God for something that God has not done. It is your inadequacies and your insufficiencies. And you're saying, Lord, in essence, why did you make me this way? That's what cussing is really all about. It is in a moment of rage, and sometimes it's not even a moment of rage. It could be excitement. It could be a time where you are excited about a thing and you don't have the words to express your excitement. And you say, Lord, I'm going beyond the Lord now, and I'm just expressing the best way I can that which I'm trying to get across at that particular moment. So you begin to see it's a communication gap between where God is and where you are and the things that you desire to say and the things that God would will to convey through you. I'll talk more about this later on, but I want you to understand that that's one of the reasons that people say things even out of timing and venting anger and those other kind of things. So what we need to do, the scripture says, we know not what things to ask, pray for as we ought. Let us be in touch with our own inadequacies and our own inadequacies, our own insufficiencies. We need to be at the point where we are willing and ready to confess the fact that we do not have the abilities to get across the things that we desire to get across. It's like this. When I learned how to drive a car, I learned how to drive a car before I really knew how to rightly drive a car. So therefore, I would violate many of the rules of the road and even things that the instructor was trying to teach me in relation to driving. But then when I finally got to the place of being able to drive and learn the rules of the road, I was able to master handling myself behind the steering wheel. But because I'm able to master driving a car or handling a steering wheel, you can't put me in the cockpit of a Boeing 757 thinking that now I can pilot that plane because I've had past experiences in driving my little Volkswagen Beetle. The reason that I can't handle the Boeing 757 is because there are different rules that apply to driving, to flying a plane, than driving a car. My confidence in myself is inadequate. My abilities to drive the car are not enough to satisfy what is required to navigate in a Boeing 757. Now, we have to understand there are things beyond our abilities in this life to navigate. There are deep and complex matters concerning this life, the life that has been handed to us from our Maker and Master God. Life itself is a mystery. The reason that I'm saying this, we talk about the fear of death, the fear, the pangs of death, is that we have to understand the distinction between the material world and the spiritual world. The distinctions are much deeper than we know and much broader than we're able to measure. Therefore, we are limited in the ability to express it. You see, in fact, Jesus, as he would speak of the mysteries of the kingdom, he would say the kingdom of God is likened unto, and he would give us different things to measure by, but he would still not give us enough to fully express what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is fully like. But then he goes on to say to the believer, and we're talking about to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He said, what has happened? He said, you have been given the keys to the kingdom. That's what he told Peter, didn't he? He said, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He says, so the mysteries into the knowledge of the will of God and the mysteries into the kingdom of God has been given to those who believe on him. We mentioned early on when I talked about the fact that God gave me the ability to articulate that was beyond my intellect. He says, I've given you the keys to the mystery. I've given you the keys to the mystery. He says, so deep, embedded deep within our spirit is the mystery of the kingdom. He says, so in other words, it's already there. He said, but as you commune with me, as you continue to align your will with my will, I will bring out of you what I have deposited within you. So in other words, we understand what God has placed deep within us. It's deep within the wells of our soul. We talk about the wells of salvation. He will begin to draw out of us those things that are deeply embedded within us. In other words, when God reveals Christ to us, we begin to see more of ourselves. We begin to see more of what God has given us, because the day will come when we will be able to know him as we are known. The day will come when we will be able to give full expression of those things that are deeply embedded within us. But even just think about how limited we really are to even say, we talked about to say, Lord, I love you. But understand, how can we say to each other, I love you? Right now, we use those words very glibly. I love you. But the point, that's why David was after God's own heart, is because he could say more than just, I love you. But he could give a deep expression of his love towards God that was poetic. And when I was writing poetry, I would say that it gave me opportunity, and it would afford me opportunities to meditate upon a particular subject matter. And I would sit there and I would write the things that I had meditated upon, and I had rehearsed within my heart over and over again, and allowed that thought to linger deep within my heart and my soul. When I would write poems about love, and I even wrote a poem to my wife, to my daughters, to different individuals. When I would write that, it's because I gave deep thought on the subject matter, rather than just glibly saying, this is where I think, or just some word without deep thought, or without really allowing the compassion to well up deep within me. And the more you do that, the more you sense the love of Christ, the more you meditate upon his love and the things that you desire. One time we did the experiment among our ministers, and we called it contemplative prayers. We said, write down the things that you desire to say to the Lord. Don't just say it, but give some thought to what you desire to say to the Lord. And we begin to allow them to express those things that they otherwise would not have expressed to the Lord because they gave thought to it. And many times when they would express it, many of us were weeping, hearing what was being expressed. And not only that, we began to say to the person that was expressing, we didn't know that was in you. But because of the fact that they gave some thought to what they had to say, it went deeper than the surface words that we usually would express. When we talk about this whole thing of desire and longing, there's this word of desire. This word desire is a strong feeling of wanting. Wanting, this is something that I really want. That's desire. Desire is something that is a strong feeling of wanting. I want this thing, and I would not settle for anything. I would really want it. I really desire it. Now, understand that doesn't mean that people can have desires but never move towards having those desires fulfilled. Because there are things that will come to mind, and person will have this strong feeling of desire. But then out of wisdom, they say, well, I better not move towards the thing that I desire, because they come to the place of realizing the danger of trying to meet a particular desire. First James chapter 1, verse 15 says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. When desires become passions, that's when a person loses control. Now, we talked about desire. Let's look at passion now. Passion takes us beyond just desire, because passion is a strong and barely uncontrollable urging or emotion. Passion brings us to a place where it is consuming, where he talks about the zeal of the Lord has consumed me. That's when we get to the place where we cannot control it, because now we understand our passions are driving us towards the fulfillment of a particular desire. In other words, that's when we act upon the desires that reside deep within our hearts. The passion that Jesus Christ, we understand, we just celebrated Easter of the week, and they called it Paschal Sunday, or the passion of Jesus Christ, because he was driven towards doing what was required of him to fulfill all righteousness that we might receive redemption. So that's the whole thing of passion. And what God does, he wants us to be passionate about him. He wants to bring us to the place where the passion within our heart drives us toward. You understand this. I was concerned about even us being separated. I said, this is a time where we have to, I guess that passion has to really be alive within our hearts. Because will that passion still be maintained even though we're not gathering together as we used to gather together? Or was it just a passing desire or something that you could very easily dismiss without giving a second thought to? C.S. Lewis talks about this whole thing of longing and desire, which brings us to the place of searching. And this is what he said, and I wrote this down, because C.S. Lewis says that a man's hunger doesn't prove he will get bread, but it does indicate that there's such a thing as food, which is necessary to nourish his body. You see, in other words, when we have these passions or this hunger for a particular thing, it doesn't prove that you're going to get what you're hungry for, but it indicates the fact that there's something that's there that can, in fact, quench the passion or desire that arrives within my heart. Now, understand, we talk about the desire that leads to sin. That's inordinate desire, because now the desire is still honorable, but how we fulfill that desire oftentimes is twisted. So when we talk about the whole thing of desire, God places the passion and desire within our hearts. It's something else that he said to go further into understanding. And it was in the book, Mere Christianity. A book I recommend everybody ought to read, whether especially sinners, because Dr. Lewis, C.S. Lewis, really brought something out. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. He went on to say that a baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire as well. Why? Because there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So what he is really saying, in essence, is that the desires that God gives us is from him, but it must be directed towards the things that he provides to satisfy that desire or that craving or that longing. Because when we take the desire, when Eve saw that it looked good for food, and her desire to be made wise, and all the other things she took of it, and she ate because the enemy, the serpent, offered it to her. But understand that desire would also lead towards temptations to try to satisfy those cravings and longings within our own strength. And that's when we miss it. But understand, we mentioned early on that he has placed eternity in our hearts because he's also placed this desire to live, the desire to live and to live forever. So in this, if that desire and craving is there, then the only probable explanation for that is that we were made for something more than this. We were made for another world. Now, Peter Kreef, who wrote a book on heaven, Everything You Ever Want to Know About Heaven, which was a very powerful book. I read it some years ago. He illustrated this point even further. He says, no one has ever found one case of an innate desire for a non-existent object. The problem is that many of our desires are not rightly expressed. So what happens, he did not bring us to the place of desiring something that did not exist. There's no way. You'll never find one who has a desire for that which is non-existent. You think about it, you have a desire for something that you can reference as being existent. Whatever that desire is, it is something that is that does exist. So in other words, he is letting us know that, as Dr. C.S. Lewis says, that there's a desire for the unexplainable or the more probable, that there's another world that is there awaiting us. Now, I want to help you understand something of this whole thing of, in fact, I'll explain later on these thoughts because there's something I really want to share this, but in the meantime, our influence. We want to make sure that the things that we desire are not just for ourselves, but we live our lives and our lifestyles in such a way that the things that I desire will also trigger desires within the hearts of others, where people around us will begin to want what we have set as our course, or we have set our compass towards fulfilling. We want others to desire what we desire. We want others to want what we want. We want our passions to become so contagious that they will begin to desire that and want it. What happens? Here's what I read in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And we talk about this desire and how he wants us to live our lives to the full. He says, in the Weymouth translation, he says, who in the exercise of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. He says he has subject all things to himself. To begin this, he talks about he releases his power in order to bring all things to the place so that all things are brought into subjection to himself, or brought into subjection to the will of God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the passionate desire. We want to see the Lord under everything that has been created, under the control of our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then here's the other part of that desire and passion. He says he will also transform this body. And I read out of this paraphrase because he says, out of this body of our humiliation until it resembles his own glorious body. Now listen to what he is saying here. He is actually saying that as we look at our limitations, we look at what we desire to express, the things that we desire to get across to others, what we will to direct those that we are leading, or those that we desire to lead in the right direction. He says, but yet we have what he calls the body of humiliation, which means that the weaknesses that are contained within our bodies restrict us from giving full expression to that which we desire to express. So let's look at it further. In fact, I heard another talk about this. He talks about the body of humiliation. He says our bodies restrict us to such a degree is that we have to eat food, not that we just want to eat, but we have to eat. We have to get water. We have to wash, because he said, I washed last week, but we have to wash this week. We have to wash. I washed last night. We have to wash again today. Why? Because this is our body of humiliation. What was clean last night isn't clean in the morning, because we sweat and we have to clean ourselves up. You see, we have to go to the restroom. We might, you see, emergency-wise, as we get older, we understand this. It's an emergency. We have to go. Now, we say, well, I was just involved in a conversation. We have to break our conversation and say, excuse me, because we have to go and do something out of and take an emergency break. Why? Because our bodies require certain things at a time that does not wait on us, or a comfortable time or convenient time for those things to take place. So this is really a body of humiliation. In other words, it restricts us from giving full expression to that which God desired to express. But then he says, but he will transform these bodies of humiliation until it resembles his own glorious body. The time will come when our bodies will be able to give full expression to the full of that which God has placed within us, and that which we at that point will be able to produce. He lived his life to the full. We talk about Jesus Christ, and we too will live our lives to the full. You see, and as a result of it, we're brought to the place we can win. I mean, they will begin to see Christ in us to the full. We begin to look at preaching, the profession of preaching. Choosing, sometimes preaching can just be a profession where we choose one thing over another. You say, well, I'll preach because it's better than all the other options that are there. And becoming a Christian is better than all the other choices. Preaching, because preaching is a profession rather than my confession. We're talking about the deep work of God, which brings us to the place of expressing the what would otherwise be inexpressible. I always say, and you probably heard me say many times, that we preach from the overflow of our hearts. That which God has placed deeply within us, we preach from the overflow of our hearts, because what happens, that which God has placed is much deeper than we're able to express. So that any time, at any given moment, we have something to say. Why? Because our hearts are full of that which God has provided. They used to take a long time for me to develop a message. I used to stay up all night long and struggle over what must I say, how must I say. Now is more or less, how can I say out of all that you have already said to me, and you do, now what part of what you said to me do you desire to say through me? So it's a matter of choice to make sure that I'm speaking a word that's fitly spoken, not based upon my abilities to articulate or my abilities to say a particular thing. So that when I preach, I'm saying everything that I know and everything that I've experienced, all that I've felt. No, I'm preaching because I'm asking God, what part of what you've shown to me is appropriate to be said at this given time, at this given moment? It's a matter of choosing or having God to direct me towards a particular subject matter. So with that, you understand that without that, we see the strain to manage our own spiritual lives while the appeal is to do otherwise remains so strong that even the shade of disappointments can cause one to retreat and go in a different direction. You see, if we're forcing ourselves to be a Christian, if we're forcing ourselves to obey, we're forcing ourselves to hear the word of the Lord. We are straining. Talk about it. I pressed my way into this thing. He said, all it will take is just a little bit to get that person to move in a different direction. A little disappointment, a little offense will cause the person to move in a different direction. But here, this is where God wants us to be, wanting more than what you're convinced there is. And to be convinced, to desire more than that, than what you have, you must convince there must be more to be had. Is there more for me to receive? It must be more for me to discover. And I want to be in a place where I'm discovering that more. Now, let's go back to that statement where he talks about the probable and the improbable. It was really Sheldon Vanuken, Vanuken, a poem that he wrote that I'll have to cover this in detail next time, but he says, listen to these words, very profound, very poignant. He says, beyond the probable and proven, there yawns a gap. Afraid to jump, we stand absurd. Then we see behind us sink the ground and worse. Our very standpoint crumbles. Desperate dawns our only hope to leap into the word that opens up the shuttered universe. Now, I'm going to break this down because it's loaded. Oh, it's so loaded. I wish I could just impart it to you, what I received between the probable and the proven. Between the probable and the proven, I would say the possible, meaning a thing that can exist, but in fact does not exist, as possibility does not exist. Like, for example, because no one has yet invented it, so it doesn't exist yet. So between the probable and the probable means that it can be proven to in fact exist or to have existed, but there has not been found evidence of its existence yet, you can't find evidence yet, or evidence will never be found. That's the probable. So we stand between the probable and the proven. And when you stand between the probable and the proven, we understand that there are certain things that are possible, but yet, even though they might not have been invented yet. And then we come up with another word that's called the plausible. The plausible, we call that the acceptable or the agreeable. Where, in other words, since I cannot, we're standing between the probable and the proven, there yawns a gap. There is a distance between. So many times people fill that gap with what's called the plausible, or what is acceptable or agreeable, having the appearance of truth, and say, well, if this is, if, since this isn't or may not be, what can I grab hold of that I can agree that does exist? And that's where you have the agnostics and people that begin to, from an atheist to an agnostic. Well, I can't really say that there is. I would say the agnostic is the most troublesome of all because he acknowledges his own ignorance, but he actually takes pride in his or her ignorance. He said, there stands a gap. He said, but since I do not know, I'm afraid to jump. I'm afraid to jump. So we stand absurd. We stand absurd. But here's what happens. You're standing at this point of indecision. Should I jump? Now we talk about jumping. Should I accept Christ or should I reject him? Should I move forward or should I hold my ground? But then we see behind us sink the ground and worse, our very standpoint crumbling. Listen, what we stood on as solid ground is crumbling. What we saw or thought to be secure, now those things are falling apart. Our world is crumbling. As it is today, what you thought was reliable, what you thought had substance, now it's crumbling. He said, but not only is the world crumbling, even worse, what we thought, our standpoint is crumbling. Our arguments no longer hold water. So here you are with your presuppositions and your arguments and your defenses to prove or disprove your truth. But that's all falling apart. And that's what happens. God has a way of piercing and penetrating your arguments so that you have no ground to stand upon. So now desperation sets in. So desperate dawns, as we're living in today, a desperate time. Desperate dawns, our only hope. In times of desperation, what can I rely upon in these troubled times like these? Our only hope now is to leap into the Word. Why should we leap into the Word? He said, that opens up the shuttered universe. The Word is that which has been tried and proven over centuries and generations to be true. So what only hope do we have in these times of desperation and despair, other than take the leap of faith that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds or might. That which is tried and proven. Isaiah, God said in the book of Isaiah 53, verse 2, why do you spend your money? Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you waste your money on what is not bread, that which can't feed you? And let's look at it. Why do you waste your life on that which cannot feed your soul or even redeem your soul from perishing? And your wages for that which does not completely satisfy, because the truth of the matter you have is like a seesaw. You have moments of happiness, but happiness is very fragile. Sometimes up, sometimes down, sometimes even level to the ground. So your happiness is dependent upon circumstances, and you find yourself never reaching that place of satisfaction. And then here's what God says, listen carefully. And I like the fact he says, listen carefully to me. Listen carefully to me. In other words, give your undivided attention to that which I've said and that which I am currently saying. He said, and then you can eat what is good, not what looks to be good, what appears to have an appeal to your appetite based upon your cravings. And I'll talk about that, those things that contribute to our appetites and our cravings at a later date. But here you can feast on that which is good and be nourished. Your soul is nourished. And as a result of the food that satisfies, I remember someone wrote, I thought it was C.S. Lewis, they said, the devil will feed you. We talk about the devil's food on that which creates a craving but never satisfies it. So the more you eat, the more you want. But the more you want, the more you experience dissatisfaction. But the Lord's food will feed you and satisfy you, but produce within you a longing for more, but a precious and a pleasant longing. Now, a pleasant and a precious longing is just like a lover that's longing to be with the one that he or she loves. And you're not wanting to dismiss yourself from the longing that's within your heart. If anything, you're realizing that the longing that you have is because the love that resides between you and the person that you love. You're not saying, I want to quench the fire of love, because the way to quench the fire of longing would be to quench the fire of love. But when we love the Lord with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole strength, and our minds, then there is a healthy longing to be with him. We desire the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We desire to satisfy him. We desire to please him. This is a pleasant longing rather than a longing that's painful, that creates a bitter longing, because we have something to look forward to. And then what happens when we're with the Lord, as we are with the loved one that we longed for? What a grand reunion. You said, I was faithful to you. I did not cheat on you. I did not bring in another lover, but I waited on you, because you're the only one that could satisfy the longing that was directed towards the one and only. And that's the kind of love that God gives us when our hearts are directed towards the one and not satisfied, or I would say, not appeased by that which is from another source. So church, if anything, let this longing for something more be within your heart. But don't try to destroy the longing by wanting to fill it with something that's temporary. But let the longing on your heart, in your heart, continue to be forth, where you're crying out to God, Lord, I long to be with you. I long to receive that which you desire to give me, because he gave you that longing, because just like he gave it to you, he's going to one day satisfy the longing for something more that resides within your heart. I would say those of us who are separated now, that long to be together as a congregation, the day will come when we'll be together again as a congregation. But then that still would not completely satisfy us. That will please us, but we can only be satisfied when we become that forever family with the Lord who gave us the longing, and our loved ones that we long to see, that we will be together again with him and with one another, not just for a period of time, but forevermore. So Father, thank you for the longing that you have placed within our hearts that's beyond our abilities to articulate. And when we pray to you, Lord, may your spirit convey through us what we really feel towards you when we are seeking your kingdom. Not only that, as we pray to you, deepen the longing within us so that we don't dismiss it as being a figment of our imaginations. But let us know that our desire, as we know more of who you are, we want that longing to become more intense than it ever was beforehand. Lord, deepen the intensity of my desire and passion for you. Lord, even though there are times that love is painful, because we want to want you so much that we become desperate for you. We talk about it many times in our songs and we sing about it, but Lord, we want that level of desperation to be a constant within our lives, that we become so desperate for you that we would not settle for anything less than that. And Lord, thank you that you wouldn't give it to us less. There's something there to fulfill it. And Lord, you'll do it because we trust you to do it. And Lord, we pray that you'll draw others to our passion, that they too will desire the Christ that we desire. They won't see us as casual Christians or Sunday morning saints, but those that are consumed with your love, consumed with the zeal for you. In this, we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we say, we pray, amen, amen. I remember even when we would watch preachers on television, and even preachers when I grew up, and we would see them, they call it getting happy. When they lose themselves and the enthusiasm. And sometimes people will fake the enthusiasm, but we talk about those that really are enthusiastic. Some of them are enthusiastic about the message itself, or a word that was spoken, or the ability, or how a particular message was conveyed or communicated. But I believe originally somebody thought deeply into the mysteries of Christ. And as they thought deeply in the mysteries of Christ and that which Christ had revealed to them and desired to yet reveal through them, that it became so uncontainable that they lost themselves in the delivery of that message to others. And when they lost themselves in that delivery, it became so contagious that others begin to catch their fire. Now, mind you, in our day, it's become many, in many instances, a facade where it is enthused over enthusiasm. It is like having faith in faith. But let's go back to the original. And let's say we are so enthused over the Word of God that we do not want anything or anybody to separate us from that which God has shown us. Because true enthusiasm after God, it means enthusiasm, it is really, if you look at the word ethos, God in me, enthusiastic over the fact that Christ is in me, expressing himself through me. That's true enthusiasm. I'm saying in this day and hour, hear my expressions of truth and my passion to see you receive from the Lord that which will provide life within you. And don't settle for emotionalism or anything that's less than the enthusiasm that can transform your life into becoming that which pleases God. So I'm going to pray that if you've not given your heart to the Lord, if you're not surrender all to him. And we're talking about, Lord, I give you my life. I didn't just give you a part of me. I give you all of me. What the Lord will eventually do, he will begin to express himself through you, through your words, through your deeds, through efforts, the efforts that you put forth to express. It would be Christ in you who is the hope of glory. So if you've not given your heart to the Lord, I trust you hear this. You're standing. Some are standing there, as we read in the poem. They're standing at this crossroads. And they're asking the question, should I or shouldn't I jump, take the leap? But I would say to you, by all means, take the leap. Let's not stand on the ground is crumbling behind you. Your perceptions and what you believe are also falling apart. This is the time to take the leap into the arms of our Master, our Savior. He will save you from perishing. As the world is perishing and as things around you are falling apart, the Lord is here to rescue you so that you can be completely saved, spirit, soul, and body. So if you're here and you have not surrendered your heart to the Lord, just pray this prayer with me, and the Lord is here to hear your prayer. Father, say this with me. If you've not prayed it before, Father, I surrender my life to you. I give my all to you, my whole life, my spirit, my soul, and my body. I ask you to come inside of me and live your life in me, live your life through me, because it's only the life that Christ lived that can actually preserve me, that I may live forever. I believe in my heart that you raised Jesus from the dead, and the very life that raised Jesus from the dead is the life that you offer me now. So come in, Jesus, and I thank you for this life that I received this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and believed it, welcome to the family of God. And what the Lord is wanting to do, he wants to express himself in you and through you. And when you get to the place where this is being filled with the Spirit and getting beyond your intellect, because you will put forth the effort to try to express to God, as I did, based upon your intellect, the things that you feel towards him, and you will find yourselves coming up wanting. But now the Spirit himself wants to speak in you and through you. He desired to express, not only through words, but in deeds and through deeds, the things that at this point would otherwise be inexpressible. And trust him for that. If you like for one of us to speak with you, we are here to do that and help you understand what it really means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to be totally surrendered. And I'm going to minister a message on desire and understand why do we want the things we want and desire the things that we desire. And why don't we want the things that can make a difference in our lives that will last forever? But these are the things that the Lord is offering to you.